Today's reading is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
Much indeed for those who've invited me to be here. It's a great privilege to be here. It is also a work of grace for those who have invited a banker to be here. Bankers are not flavor of the month, as you might have gathered, but it's wonderful to be back here in St. Helens, and indeed the church where, when I, many years ago, I won't go into how many, started in the city, to be able to have come here to this extraordinary ministry of this place, which for generations has really been a great blessing to all of us. So it's wonderful to be here as well for that reason. And as Jeremy mentioned, I'd written a book. It's called God at Work. And the other day, a young analyst in the bank asked, had to come see me. So he turned to the other analyst and said to him, "Gosh, chairman wants to see me. What should I do?" So the guy said, "Well, if I were you, I'd just Google him and be prepared." So he goes into Google, types in God at Work, and reads this, turns to his neighbor and says, "Flip, the guy's arrogant." But I wanted to talk a bit about God at Work, but particularly I wanted to talk about the challenge that faces us in the city today. And a challenge and a calling for you and for me to begin to bring back the values that created this great city of London into the collective mind of our colleagues, of the communities we live in, and of the nation itself. Last week, I had the good fortune to be at dinner, a birthday party that was given for the 80th birthday of George Soros. Now, you might remember George Soros is the man who broke the Bank of England in the sterling crisis of some years ago. But also, you might remember him as one of the most remarkable philanthropists of his generation, and also a remarkable philosopher, and also a great fund manager. And in the once he got up, he said very hauntingly that there was a fatal flaw in the paradigm of the economic model that we are working on at the moment. A fatal flaw. And when he looked around, and I think he was right, he looked about and he said that the rational model, the model by which perfect market theory said we will always behave rationally and analytically faced with any crisis, just did not work anymore. And that what was needed was new economic thinking, as he would describe it, and he's endowed $50 million for this new economic thinking. And the new economic thinking, when stripped of everything else, has one thing at its core, which basically says that there are human beings in the machine. There are human beings that operate our financial markets and operate the economic systems of the world. And they are not just analytical, rational computers. And that until we understand that, we will not understand the forces that drove the world to near crisis or near collapse last 2 years ago, and continue that crisis. And it is, for me, profoundly true, because the crisis was not purely financial. The crisis, the financial crisis that we have and are continuing to have in the aftermath, is moral, is spiritual, and it is financial. And it's that aspect that we need to bring back into our thinking. That you cannot split a person into purely a financial machine that leaves faith and emotions and home and thoughts and fears and anxiety outside the door of the workplace and comes in as some financial machine capable of making rational decisions. Because we've seen that that has not been the case. And one of the tributes to him struck me when someone said that for George, he had a calling to make known this message, and that he lived and was prepared to take the risk of discomfort. Now, I think that that really is a message for us as well, a calling that you and I have. When we read, as we had Simon read for us, in Ephesians chapter 4, that extraordinary passage in Ephesians, perhaps the most contemporary of all Paul's writings, he spoke about, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, I think that when we look at the word, worthy, I don't know if I say to you, you're very worthy. It has a slightly priggish content, doesn't it? It's slightly worthy. I don't really want to be worthy. I want to be all sorts of things, but I don't particularly want to be worthy. And I think if one looks to that, there is a very real point to the definition of worthy, which is different from what Paul really intended. If one looks at that whole epistle, that extraordinary, if you ever have the chance to just read Ephesians, I know one should read these things slowly, but actually, can you read it very fast, right from the best translation that you can get, to get the overall picture? You see this extraordinary message of Paul in chapters 1, 2, and 3, talking about, I have a long-term plan, a long-range plan that Christ has for our lives, an overall purpose for glorious living. Of a way in which Christ has torn down the walls of human hostility, that we can live at peace with God, live at peace with our colleagues at work, and live at peace with ourselves. And he talks about this one Lord that has come to be with us. And you know, there is one indivisible Lord. The Lord of the money markets is also the Lord of mercy. The Lord of commerce is the Lord of compassion. The Lord of profit is also the Lord of prayer. There is one indivisible Lord Jesus Christ. As the great theologian Abraham Kuyper and Prime Minister of Holland said, there is no aspect of life, no lawyer's office, no document that you draft, no economic system, no foreign exchange mechanism, no personal life, no gym, no anything that you could think of, over which the Lord Jesus does not say, mine. And he builds this extraordinary picture in those chapters, the early chapters of Ephesians, until he gets to chapter 4 of the letter to the Ephesians, and he gets to the word worthy, that sort of slightly awkward word. And Eugene Peterson says that on that word worthy, the entire epistle pivots. Everything is dependent on that word. So I thought it's quite important to try perhaps to understand what does axios mean if it doesn't mean worthy. Well, axios in that word is this. It is a weight. It is a scale. Do you know the scales of justice where in the old ways they had two scales, one on one side, one on the other? Do you know that picture of a scale? That's what it is. And you know, it's a weight comparing another thing of value. A weight looking at something else of value. Now, some of you might remember many years ago, the Aga Khan would have a big scale like that. He would sit on one side of the scale, and his faithful subjects would come and put gold and diamonds on the other side of the scale so that there'd be an equal weight on both sides of the scale. They don't do that anymore. And then that money would be given for charitable purposes. And similarly, down the road, every year since the 14th century, in the goldsmith's hall, there is the annual trial of the Picts, where the currency was tested in ancient times to ensure whether, against the measuring plate, which was an exact measure, the gold or the silver was exactly in the same measure, whether it was good for the realm, as the Lord Mayor commanded. There was nothing that was tarnished. It was weighed up. And that is the meaning of the word, to ensure that the balance, a worthy means in those images, that there is a true balance comparing one with another, to live to the full measure, perhaps might be another way that one would describe that, to live the full measure. So what we're called on, what Paul says to you and to me today, I want you to live. Gosh, it's bad enough just getting through life, isn't it? I don't have to tell you, and you don't have to tell me what pressure is like in the workplace. We know it. We know it every day. We know the strain on our families, on our friends. We know the tasks of fulfilling the harsh economic conditions, making harsh commercial judgments every day. We know how difficult it is to be able to walk into a workplace and still, when things are tough as they are now, to retain the hope that is given to us, a calling. So we know that it's just difficult enough to live, and more than that, what he says, I want you to live a life that is worthy, that measures up to the calling that you have received. And it means for us to walk a walk, if I may translate that verse, to walk the walk that measures up to the purposes to which you have been called. So on the one side there is me and my life, and on the other side there are the purposes to which I have been called. And it's my fundamental belief that, of course, we've all been called into the great purposes of Jesus Christ. But you, Michael, John, Mary, Angela, Ken, each one of us is specifically called, customized by God for a task that he gives to us and a task that we have in the workplace. And the question for us is, how are we going to measure up? What is the measure that you and I will use in order to determine a life that is fulfilled, a life that is worth living? What is that measuring rod that will be used? Because when we are walking in our calling, and when we are in step, that is when we begin to live the full life that Jesus Christ has given us. I was very struck to read in the Harvard Business Review, in the August edition of that, an extraordinary article called How Will You Measure Your Life? Written by the management professor, Professor Christensen, at the Harvard Business School. And this is what he said. He said, "For me, having a clear purpose in my life has been essential. But it was something I had to think long and hard about before I understood it. When I was a Rhodes Scholar, I was in a very demanding academic program, trying to cram an extra year's worth of work into my time at Oxford. I decided to spend an hour every night reading, thinking, and praying about why God put me on this earth. That was a very challenging commitment to keep, because every hour I spent doing that, I wasn't studying applied econometrics. I was conflicted about whether I could really afford to take that time away from my studies. But I stuck with it and ultimately figured out the purpose of my life. Had I instead spent that hour each day learning the latest techniques of mastering the problems of autocorrelation in regression analysis, I would have badly misspent my life. I apply the tools of econometrics a few times a year, but I apply my knowledge of the purpose of my life every day. It is the single most useful thing I have ever learnt. I promise my students that if they take the time to figure out their life purpose, they'll look back on it as the most important thing that they discovered in the Harvard Business School. If they don't figure it out, they will just sail off without a rudder and get buffeted in the very rough seas of life. Clarity about their purpose will trump knowledge of activity-based costing, balanced scorecards, core competence, disruptive innovation, the four P's and the five forces. People who are driven to excel have the unconscious propensity to underinvest in their families and overinvest in their careers. This is not a preacher on a Wednesday morning. This is a Harvard professor of management studies. And I believe that it is that purpose that you and I need to recover for ourselves, a calling that is essential to understand. And to locate every day in our workplace the source of that purpose and calling. And the source of it is to be found in Jesus Christ. And is to be found particularly in the power that the cross of Jesus has for us each day. You know, when we come into the city, we see the Royal Exchange. It has been an image that has stayed with me for the whole of my life in the city. Because that is what the source of our strength is, a royal exchange. Let me illustrate it this way. I have in my pocket here a $100 trillion note of the Reserve Bank of Zimbabwe. You couldn't spend it there, you couldn't spend it here. $100 trillion, it probably wouldn't buy a loaf of bread. Now just imagine that I came to you and said, here's your $100 trillion, and in my right hand I had a bar of gold. And I said to you, I'll swap you as many trillion dollars, hundreds of trillions, billions of trillions of dollars for gold. You'd either think I'm completely cracked, or you would think that this is the most extraordinary generous thing you've ever heard in your life. And of course what happened was that on the cross, the royal exchange took place, a beautiful exchange, as one of our songwriters has written, whereby he swapped for us the gold for the Zim dollars. And that is not one great constitutional act that happened thousands of years ago. It is every morning when we face disillusion, depression, difficulty of the workplace. We're able to come to the Lord Jesus and to perform that great exchange, enabling him to take from us that which stood against him, enabling us to have the day that could be free and could have a purpose. And because of that, never again can anyone write of you or of me, or say of you or of me, you have been found, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Because in that great balance, the living Christ has come to live within your heart and mine in our daily lives. And he has therefore been able to say, on this side is your life. Here is the calling to which I have called you. The two are in perfect balance. They are worthy. They are measured up. Not because of what you or I have done, but what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is the source of the power. The cross remains, however advanced we become, the source of the power of life each day in the workplace, in that tough environment that you and I have got to go through. You see, my workplace is my worship place. My workstation is my worship station. Because that's where he has called you and me to be. And so he says to us, live In each individual, I speak to you as an individual. Determine for yourself the calling that he has for you. And enable and come in prayerfulness, obviously. I mean, I pray every morning. Why do I pray every morning? To remind myself of my dependence on God each day. Because otherwise, running about in the world in which we do, we could easily believe we could run our own lives. So we remind ourselves of that dependence on him, but also the realization in prayer, in the reading of the Bible, and the talking to our friends, what is the specific calling on my life? What is it to be in the workplace today, doing the boring stuff that might have to be done? What is it to live to that calling of drafting a document, if you're a lawyer, to the best of your ability, to get the contracts right to reflect the parties' agreements? For that in itself is an act of the Spirit of God leading us into truth, to draft a document, of a marketing document that accurately reflects the product that you're trying to sell without exaggerating it. It strikes a blow for the truth which is within us. What is it that is the calling that we have day to day? And I believe that there are two things for us to remember. The first is that the source of our power, of course, comes in the understanding of that amazing exchange. The second is to be found in Jeremiah chapter 29. You know Jeremiah 29 very well. We have all dwelt in Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. It is an individual, intensive calling for you and for me. The Lord knows the plans, however much you might feel this morning, confused, uncertain, not sure. He knows those plans and wants to share them with you. He has developed the long-range plan, as we read in Ephesians, the long-range plan of God for humanity. And into that, he has got for you and for me a particular plan for the day, for the week, for the month, for the year. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans to enable us in our lives to measure up to the calling that he has given us. But you know, we rush ahead in Jeremiah 29 to verse 11 so often. Let me end with this. Before you get to Jeremiah 29:11, you get to the early great passages of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 7. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you. Pray to the Lord for it, because if the city prospers, you will prosper. Our calling is intensive, of course, by the Spirit of God, to discover our personal calling, a calling that we can live up to in the power of Jesus Christ, personally, every day, in the community, in the workplace, with our colleagues. And it is extensive. It is to do with the city, and in this case, the city of London, which is why we pray for the peace and the prosperity of the city, of the foreign exchange markets, of the insurance markets, of the mayors of London, of the governments of London. We pray for peace, that the strife which might threaten us at this moment does not come to us. We pray especially for the peace of people that do not know the great exchange that Christ has made. And we take it our task to be able to bring a spirituality to the city. And we pray for the prosperity of the city. Do you notice that both extensively and intensively, personally and externally, it is, I have plans for you, plans that you might prosper. And he speaks of the city, pray for the prosperity of the city. The great Hebrew word is the peace, the shalom, the balance of the judgments. When the balance is right, when the scales are measured perfectly, it is that is the measure of our calling. That is what we're called to do. It cannot be entirely private, nor can it be entirely public. It can't just be intensive, I feel good about a personal relationship with God. Because if that does, it would be no faith in action. And it cannot be purely a social act, a political act, a community act. It has to be both. And that is the calling that I believe you and I have. And that is our challenge and our unique contribution to the city of London. It is unique because if we are to emerge from this crisis intact, we will only emerge if we recognize that you cannot atomize a person. You cannot just have a quantitative easing, an analytical answer, an economic formula. You have to have an understanding of a full human being, and for us a human being made in the likeness of Christ, that is emotional, that is political, that is spiritual, and who is moral. And those are the things that we pull together. And the way that we do it is individually and publicly to live a life in measure that measures up to the full calling, to the full purpose of what Jesus Christ has for you and for me. And I believe that this will bring this new awakening that I sense is coming over our nation, an awakening to a civic duty, a civic understanding that we cannot live the way we have lived. We need to find new models for living, and a political and economic and financial model which equally says there is something missing. There is a paradigm that is fatally flawed. And I want to go one step further than George Soros to say that yes, the paradigm is flawed. Yes, it is not a purely rational model that will guide us. But it is not just the animal spirits, the psychological, the human. But there is a spiritual dimension that you and I can live out in our lives and demonstrate to those who don't know him that we could live at peace with God, at peace with our colleagues, because we are at peace with ourselves and our Maker. That is the beginning of this new awakening. Thank you.